Good morning. I'm going to go ahead and get started. They have a little timer on my podium. I didn't realize they had that. It says 8:30, so I'm going to go ahead and get started. Let me introduce myself to you. My name's Brooke Velp, and I am a teacher at Rockbridge Academy. I've been teaching there for 7 years, second grade. And previously, I taught in the public school system for 7 years, and I've homeschooled my daughter for 4 years. So that's 18 years of teaching, but that sounds really long, so we won't go there. I've been married to my husband, Bill, for 20 years now, last Wednesday, and I have a 17-year-old daughter and an 11-year-old son. My 17-year-old daughter's name is Corinne. She's going to be entering her senior year at Rockbridge Academy, and my son will be entering his first year in the dialectic stage at seventh grade. But I just want to start by letting you know how thankful I am to God for bringing us to classical Christian education. My children are truly receiving an excellent education taught from a distinctly Christian and biblical worldview. And so I just want to thank God publicly for that. But let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity at this convention to just gather together and learn to teach your children. Father God, we need your help to do our jobs well. And so I ask this morning, Lord, for you to give us wisdom. I pray, Lord, that we would see clearly how you are sovereign, how you are in control of all things past, present, and future. Lord, I pray that you would help us to clearly articulate and show our students who you are throughout all of history. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to get started this morning talking about why do we teach history? I'm sure some of you have asked at some point, why do I need to learn this? If you remember, like I do, perhaps in middle school, saying, whoa, why do I have to learn this? Well, some students will ask, why do I need to learn history? What difference can it possibly make to me what hundreds and thousands of people did a long time ago? Well, let's talk about that. Lori Detweiler from Veritas Press gave a wonderful talk at a previous ACCS conference, and she shared this Bible verse, and it made such an impact on me that I wanted to share it with you. It's Psalm 78. You actually have a copy of this in your packet if you want to turn to that. God gives us in Psalm 78 a very clear understanding of why we need to teach history. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. God tells us to teach our students history so that they will know God. If you look back at verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. And verse 7, then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Through history, we can know God through what he has done. It also tells us in Scripture that we just need to teach this because we need to obey God, simply out of obedience. Verse 5 says, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children. Simple obedience. Scripture instructs us to teach our children what he has done throughout all of time. And then also in verse 8, it's so that they will not repeat another's mistakes. They would be like their forefathers. I'm sorry, they would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. God tells us to know history so that we will not make the same mistakes as those who went before us. That's not to say that we will not sin. We will, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior, but we would be wise to learn from others' mistakes by seeking the wisdom found in history. There are many examples pointing out how history repeats itself. In the book Streams of Civilization by Mary Stanton and Albert Heijma, they've given us a great example concerning two famous leaders. Here we have Napoleon, 1812, and Hitler, 1940. Although they ruled a century apart, they were faced with similar situations and decisions. You will see in the following account how the results of their actions were also the same. Napoleon, as Emperor of France, had conquered almost all of Europe except England. Then his army invaded Russia. The Russian army kept retreating, and the French marched farther and farther into Russia. And when the terribly cold winter arrived, the French army was almost completely destroyed. Napoleon never recovered from this disaster, and soon afterwards lost his throne. Hitler was the dictator of Germany. He had conquered most of Europe, except England. And then instead of remembering his history lessons and what happened to Napoleon, Hitler invaded Russia. And when the Russian armies began retreating and the German armies was pulled deeper and deeper into Russia, when the winter arrived, the Germans were trapped in a conflict they could not win. Hitler was forced to continue sending supplies and men to Russia, which gradually weakened Germany's forces. Thank God. And then Russia's allies invaded Europe, and like Napoleon, Hitler was defeated. By examining the past, we are able to better understand the present and make decisions that will positively impact the future. The Spanish philosopher George Santayana said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." George Bernard Shaw, "If history repeats itself and the unexpected always happens, how incapable must man be of learning from experience? Not to know what happened before we were born is to remain perpetually a child." That was Cicero. If these ungodly and unbelieving men can see the need to know history, how much more should we as believers actively work toward knowing history and making decisions that will bring glory to God? So now that we know why it's important to teach history, we want to know God just out of obedience to God and so that we don't make others' mistakes, let's talk about how to teach history. We want to teach history as God-centered. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. "But what shall I say of the great God who through the ages was constantly preparing the world for the grandest event in its history, the death of the incarnate God? All history converged to this point. I venture to say it, that every transaction, whether great or small, had for its ultimate object the preparing of the world for the birth and the sacrifice of Christ. The cross is the center of all history. To it, from ancient ages, everything is pointing, and forward from it, everything in this age proceeds, and backward to it, everything may be traced." History truly is his story. History is God's plan worked out over time, and it should be taught as such. The Bible tells us that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is history's beginning, and he will bring history to its end in final judgment according to the scriptures. We Christians have the key to understanding history. the Bible. Therefore, your Bible and your history lessons should really go hand in hand. In second grade, when I'm teaching the students about Pharaoh Menes, the first pharaoh of ancient Egypt, I'm also teaching them how Abraham walked through that same desert. When I give the students background information about the Nile River and how it was life-giving to the ancient Egyptians, I'm also teaching them how Moses was drawn out of those same life-giving waters. The students are able to see all history as Christ-centered when we're talking about the Old Testament. There are so many foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament. One example that we give them is the Passover and the blood, how the blood on the door frames kept the Israelites' firstborns from death. And when we explain to the students how that's a picture that God gave us of what was to come, it was a foreshadowing of Christ and how it's by his blood, the blood of Jesus, that we are saved. You see, we are really about the business of teaching children what God has done. Many public schools teach history through a series of chronological events, but really what good comes from filling their mind with endless facts? Our main focus in teaching history should be teaching them about God and how he has worked throughout all of time. We need to be teaching our students that God is sovereign, how every event throughout history has his thumbprint on it. God, in his wisdom, uses all human acts, including sinful acts, to fulfill his purposes so that men will turn to God. These events and their outcomes are permitted so that the ultimate outcome will be that he will be glorified and his children will be drawn to him. God allows us the freedom to act, but lets us live with the consequences of our actions, and he holds us accountable for them. We need to keep in mind the purpose of teaching history at all times, to give them God's story. So not only do we always want to teach history as it is, Christ-centered, but we want to paint pictures for them of certain time periods. We want to create images. And if you've read Dorothy Sayers' Lost Tool of Learning essay, she says this: the grammar of history should consist of dates, events, anecdotes, and personalities. A set of dates to which one can peg all later historical knowledge is of enormous help later on in establishing the perspectives of history. It does not greatly matter which dates, those of the kings of England will do nicely, provided that they are accompanied by pictures of costumes, architecture, and other everyday things, so that the mere mention of a period, of a date, calls up a very strong visual presentment of the whole period. Let me give you an example. When I say 1776, and I really want you to answer me here, okay? When I say 1776, what do you think of? Somebody? Okay, Declaration of Independence. I know it brings up something else. What else? Oh, okay. Yes. Okay. All right. Well, that's great. That's exactly what I'm talking about. When I say 1776, there are lots of things that come to your mind. The Declaration of Independence, possibly George Washington, Benjamin Franklin. What Dorothy Sayers is saying is she wants our students to be able to conjure up the date and have this strong visual presentment of that time period throughout the entire timeline of history. So now that we know to teach every history lesson as Christ-centered, and that every activity should begin with the God of history, and now that we know that we as teachers should help students create images around certain dates, where do we begin? Well, we want to begin with the school's scope and sequence. And you have a copy in your handout of the Rockbridge Academy School scope and sequence. It looks like this. At Rockbridge Academy, we believe that young children are best served working from the familiar to the unfamiliar. That means kindergartners learn about their immediate locale. Therefore, they draw a picture of their house, and they learn their address, and then they branch out a little bit. This is a big branch here. They learn about their neighborhood. They draw a neighborhood map. And they also draw their family tree, and they give a oral presentation on their family tree. So they start very close to home. And then in first grade, they branch out a little bit more. And the students learn all about their state and their state's history. Here you see Rockbridge Academy first graders chanting about their state, Maryland. And they're dressed as the state flower, if they're a girl, the black-eyed Susan. And the state bird, if they're a boy, the oriole. And then it is in second grade that the students are developmentally ready to begin to learn history chronologically. So we begin at the beginning, as we would any story, and second graders start at creation. And so second graders throughout the entire time, the entire year, are taught about ancient Egypt. Third graders learn ancient Greece and Rome. Fourth graders learn about the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, and the Reformation. You might be seeing a theme here. I have pictures of my son throughout the years. So if it's the same child, please forgive me. And then fifth graders learn about the exploration, the settlement, and the expansion. Oh, I'm sorry, I went the wrong way. There's fifth grade. The exploration, settlement, and expansion of early America. And then sixth graders learn about the 1820s to the present. So that by the time the students reach sixth grade, they've studied ancient, medieval, and modern times. And at Rockbridge Academy, this scope and sequence actually begins again in seventh grade, where they're taught at the dialectic level. But in seventh grade, when they're learning about ancient times, instead of memorizing Hatshepsut or Nefertiti, the students begin to ask, was Hatshepsut a good leader? What makes a good leader? And if I've done a good job in second grade, they already know the names and the dates, and they'll begin to think deeper, developing concepts and ideas. Now, as we begin to talk more and more about the practical aspects of teaching history at the grammar level, I'm going to be talking about second grade because that's what I've been teaching. But I want you to be thinking about incorporating these ideas into the time period that you teach. So we're going to begin with the classroom scope and sequence. And you should have that in your packet as well. That's the second grade history objectives. The objectives should be well thought out. They should flow from the previous grade to your grade and then on to the following grade. But if for some reason you have not received objectives, I'm going to give you a couple quick basic guidelines to follow. First, you want to begin with God. In second grade, we begin with the big picture, and this includes a lesson or two that explain to the students that history is the study of how God has been and is in charge over all creation. We also need to explain to the second graders that history is what happened in the past. And so I make a timeline of my life on the chalkboard. I write all the dates, and I add some pictures, my baby picture, my grade school picture, when I got married, when I accepted Christ and was baptized, and then pictures of my children. And it seems like it gives them a greater understanding about the passage of time and the timeline. And then after that, we begin to teach geography. We begin with an overview of the geography of ancient Egypt, and we give them maps of Egypt, having them label cities, bodies of water, and other important areas of interest. So you can see here, as we go throughout the year, the maps become more detailed. And then after we have given them a basic understanding of history and made sure that they understand that God is the author of history, then we teach the geography, and then we add the culture. We cover the culture of ancient Egypt by discussing what the ancient Egyptians would have dressed, how they would have dressed, what foods they would have eaten, what would a feast or a party have been like, and all the while, again, we're showing them pictures, creating those images. We teach them about the ancient Egyptian religion, their gods and goddesses, what their homes were made of, what they would have looked like, how they received an education, what kind of jobs they may have had. We include the social structure, the written language. We talked to them about the Rosetta Stone and how the ancient code of hieroglyphics was deciphered. And the students have a tremendous wealth of background knowledge before we even begin to talk about the timeline of certain pharaohs and events and battles. Now, teaching the geography and the culture in second grade takes more than half the year because the students are not developmentally ready to begin talking about that yet. They need to learn map skills. They need to learn their cardinal directions, the compass rose, and the map key. They have to be taught about the timeline and how to use it. But when students enter third grade, they already have this background knowledge, and they understand more, and they're more developed. So they can cover the geography and the culture in about a quarter of the year, and then begin the timeline of battles and events. By fourth grade, the geography and the culture may only take 6 weeks. But please keep in mind that geography will have to be recovered throughout the year, because as you're teaching the timeline, the boundaries of countries may change, and the names of those countries may change as well. But it is appropriate, as your student gets older, to designate a larger chunk of the year towards the historical people and events. So when planning your time, how much time you're going to spend on geography and culture, you really need to consider where your students are developmentally. Okay, so we begin with the timeline of events and people. We start in ancient Egyptian history with important pharaohs, battles, and events. We start with creation, and we move to the first pharaoh of ancient Egypt, and we move all the way through Egypt's fall to Rome. Here you can see, this is our classroom timeline. The students have colored in the timeline. There's little designs around the outside as well. But as we teach each battle, event, or pharaoh, we add the Veritas press cards. Why? Because we're creating images, okay? So that's when we begin the timeline. But let's go back. So hopefully that'll give you a big picture of your objectives to cover for the year. But really, I would encourage you to start mapping out your year with long-range plans. I know Yolanda Statima said this at her seminar yesterday. I had never used long-range plans when I taught in the public schools, but I just can't tell you how wonderful they are. It's just your map for the whole year. If you don't make long-range plans now, I would really encourage you to do that. You have a copy of our long-range plans in your packet as well. You can see here that each school date is listed on the left, and the dates, under history, you can look under that column and know exactly what you'll be teaching and on exactly what date. It's very helpful. We teach history twice a week for a total of 2 hours, and our Bible instruction is 30 minutes every day, and you will need to decide with your administrators how much time you will spend doing your history and your Bible instruction. It may seem to you that you don't have enough time to cover all these objectives, all these history and Bible objectives. So I would highly encourage you to consider integration. All learning is interrelated, just like it is in real life. And whenever possible, subjects are overlapped to make learning more meaningful. There are times when lessons are combined if both concepts can be fully covered in one assignment. And in one example is in second grade, by the end of the year, our students are writing 3-point paragraphs. So we have them write a 3-point paragraph about mummies or a 3-point paragraph about the ancient Egyptian gods and goddesses. Another way that we integrate is our students read the book Tut's Mummy. And this covers reading objectives as well as history objectives. Can you think about incorporating some historical fiction into your history plans? Historical fiction, it just really brings history to life for the students. We also read a book called Modern Rhymes for Ancient Times. And this reviews historical facts for ancient Egypt through poems. I'm going to read you one of these. This one is about the pharaoh I mentioned earlier, Pharaoh Menes. It says, he brought together north and south. Of him this much is known. He unified all Egypt and sat upon his throne. This is great to integrate because we do a whole poetry unit, and the students are not only learning history objectives, but they're also taking a look and saying, oh, that's a quatrain. We know that's a four-line poem, and they can pick out the rhyme scheme of this as well. So consider integration. Can you incorporate science objectives with your history objectives? Our fourth graders make catapults, which covers their history objectives and their science objectives. And I'll show you a picture of that later. Okay, so after you have your long-range plans in place, you want to move to your actual lesson planning. And this may be redundant. You've probably heard this all weekend, but definitely make sure that you read this book, The Seven Laws of Teaching, when you're mapping out your lesson plan. There's the law of the teacher, the learner, the language, the lesson, the teaching process, the learning process, and review. Just as a side note before I go on, if you don't know the content of your time period, maybe you're a new teacher or you're moving to another grade, there's two books I'd like to recommend. One of them is Streams of Civilization. This I spoke about this one earlier by Mary Stanton and Albert Heima. There's another one, Kingfisher. Illustrated History of the World. It was this thick, and I didn't want to put it in my suitcase. So, so in your packet, you've been given an empty lesson planning page. Looks like this. Our lesson plans have incorporated here all the seven laws of teaching. So if you take a look next to the objective, please feel free to use this, incorporate this into your lesson planning, because that really forces you to use all the seven laws of teaching, okay? When you're filling out your lesson plan, you want to make sure that your lesson plan is complete and it's detailed. So if you're not there, your substitute teacher can pick up the lesson plan and fully teach the lesson. They're not looking at a blank page saying, oh, what am I supposed to teach here? You also want to make sure to include the classical grammar methods. Your lesson should be full of passion. It should be full of multi-sensory experiences. You should be making history come alive for your students. If you don't love history and you're teaching it now, you need to learn to love it. We want to pass on a love of history to our students. If you make them multi-sensory, they're seeing, they're touching, they're feeling history. Maybe they could even smell history. When we teach about Howard Carter, when he opens Tutankhamun's tomb for the first time, it was sealed airtight. And when he took that first breath, he actually smelled the funeral flowers from thousands and thousands of years ago. Can you tell the story to your students and spray a little air freshener or a little floral perfume? What about using props for your lessons? We show the students papyrus paper that was similar to what the ancient Egyptian scribes would have used to write their hieroglyphics. Do you read with emotion? When we read about the Battle of Megiddo, the boys especially are sitting on the edge of their seats. If you've never read about that battle, you should. It's fabulous. How about playing music from your time period? Can you have them taste the food from your time period? Or play the childhood games that they would have played? Consider creating a hook to each and every lesson. The students will look forward to each history lesson, and they won't even be able to help loving history. How about songs and chants? Can you add that to your lesson? How many of you remember a song or a chant from when you were a child? Everybody? I think so. I remember Schoolhouse Rock. Do you remember? Energy, we're looking to try and find a new kind. Do you know that? Okay, nod your head. I'm not a music teacher. But there was just a bill on Capitol Hill. Well, grammar time is the time to get your students to memorize material. And this stage goes by so quickly. We need to use this stage to our advantage. Have them chant dates, sing jingles about battles, chant the mummification process. If you fill them with facts and you use songs and chants, they won't be able to forget it. I'm sure there's some things you'd like to forget, but they won't be able to forget it. I have here a song about the third graders sing. This one is about the Roman emperors in the Roman Empire.
Begin. The Roman had emperors plenty, the Julio Claudian first, Octavian called later Augustus, and next came Tiberius the first. Caligula named his own horse to the Senate. Claudius was killed by his very own wife. Last Nero, who first killed the Christians, then three emperors in 1 year. The next dynasty's known as Flavian, Vespasian of Plebeian ruler. Titus sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. Then Domitian, another who punished God's saints. The Romans had emperors plenty, to these just add 53 more, like Trajan and Hadrian Aurelius. This makes a whopping 64. Diocletian, the worst persecutor, divided Rome. Constantine freed the Christians from the catacombs. Divided, 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 they finally split east and west. 1,000 years more the east lingered before they both came to a rest. Imperial Rome rose to power, but it collapsed. Christ rules all men, only his kingdom will last.
All right, well, in second grade, the students sing a history song that includes the dates and events beginning with creation all the way to the end, ancient Egypt's fall to Rome. And we also have a chant I'm going to show you here for the mummification process. This is second grade.
The mummification process. There are 8 steps in mummification. Let's travel through every station. First, the brain comes out through the nose. Thinking it was useless, out it goes. The internal organs came out through the side. Into canopic jars they would slide. The body was covered all about with the salt called natron and left to dry out. When the body was dry, it ended up flat. Limp and lifeless like an old bath mat. So packing it with sawdust they would try to make the body look more alive. The body was bathed in spices and wine, wrapped in linen, what a great design. A lifelike mask was placed over the mummy's face, so the deceased could find his final resting place. Now the body's returned to the deceased loved one, because mummification is all done.
Aren't they cute? I have to tell you, I wrote this, and it really was not hard. I just listed all the facts that I wanted them to learn. I pulled up on the computer. There's several different websites that show you rhyming words. You type in a word, and it'll give you a list of all these rhyming words. And if I can do it, you can do it. But if you'd like a copy of this, I'm happy to email it to you if you or your second grade teacher at your school would like this. So use songs, use chants, they love it. All right, so once we begin learning about the timeline in second grade, we use the timeline in almost every history lesson. Well, actually every history lesson. We start with a review pointing to the beginning of the timeline, and we ask the students, what happened here? And they say, creation. And then we go to the next date, and we say, what happened here? And they'll say, well, that's when Pharaoh Menes united Upper and Lower Egypt. Again. Also, besides using the timeline, use your classroom decorations. Our classroom walls are filled with ancient Egyptian pictures of pyramids, sarcophagi, symbols, pharaohs, etc. Use your history to decorate your classroom. The students will walk into a visual reminder of what they're studying. Remember, we're creating images. Here are 2 pictures that we have in our second grade classrooms. We have a picture of King Tut and a picture of the weighing of the heart ceremony. I just want to remind you that we also want to surround our students with beautiful things. Also, use props in your lesson. As I mentioned earlier, we use the papyrus paper. We also play Egyptian music during our feast. When we teach about Hatshepsut, that was the first woman pharaoh of ancient Egypt, we dress a girl in a false beard and hand her the crook and flail and have her take the throne in our classroom. Also, be a storyteller. Lessons should include passionate retellings of stories and historical events. And then in your lesson plan, you want to review. Your lesson should really be a third review. Review at the beginning of the lesson, and then again at the end. Ask the students lots of questions. Leave time for discussion. This helps them to restate the information in their own words and in their processing it further. Can you play games like Jeopardy, maybe trash can basketball, to keep reviewing the information in another way? And then sing and chant some more. We sing during transition times when putting folders away or when we're waiting in line. Another thing I'd like you to consider when you're writing your lesson plans and doing your long-range planning is having the students experience history. We have set aside one day at Rockbridge Academy for a history parade. All the students from grades 1 through 6 dress in their time period's clothing. The ancient Egyptians dress in sheaths and shentis, and if they were in the upper class, which all of our students happen to be, they wore a pectoral around their neck, they wore makeup and a wig, and I can tell you the boys don't like the makeup so much, but that's okay. And then the students parade around the main campus to parents and grandparents that are waving and taking pictures, and then they present in the auditorium, they present a song or a chant, an aspect of what they're learning about in history. We also, in grades 1 through 6, have a history feast, and this is a separate day for each grade. The second graders have an Egyptian feast, and here you can see them sitting on the floor. They're reclining as ancient Egyptians would have eaten. We have the unmarried boys on one side and the unmarried girls on the other, as it would have been in ancient times. And surrounding the students, you see some props. We have here the mural that has the pyramids of Giza and other Egyptian decorations. On this side, hopefully you can see it, we actually have a real pyramid in our classroom. There, it's just made of canvas and PVC piping. But the students play games at our Egyptian feast that the ancient Egyptian children would have played. They play tug of war. They also play a board game called Senet, which is similar to our backgammon. The students also participate in the mummification process. They mummify a doll. They actually take out the organs, put them in canopic jars, wrap the doll in linen, and students have also been known to ride on tarps in the grass for some chariot rides. Another way that students experience history is by field trips. Think about taking your students to museums or to plays. We take our students to the Walters Art Gallery in Baltimore, and they're able to see these items that we've been talking about all year. They are able to see a sarcophagus, an actual sarcophagus. They see the canopic jars, and they see a bust of Amenhotep. That's the pharaoh that they were just learning about, and they're so excited. Now, since we tend to run out of time to do all these things we'd like to do during the school day, you could send home letters informing parents to take advantage of these historical opportunities in your neighborhood. Our second graders also experience history by participating in the Seder. The Seder celebration is another wonderful foreshadowing of Christ. Many parts of the ceremony point to Christ, the sacrificial lamb, the wine as the blood. Of course, we use grape juice. The students get to taste history. So I'm going to show you a couple pictures here. This student wasn't real sure about eating the radishes. You want me to eat that? Here's how we set up the room. All right. I'm going to give you some other examples of feasts and field trips that our students take. It might give you some ideas for your classroom. The first graders participate in an Indian feast, And actually, these pictures here, they also participate in a crab feast. And I'll tell you what they do. This boat is not in the water. They actually pull this boat into the parking lot on a trailer. Students go up on the boat. They lower down their rope with a chicken at the end, and they catch a crab. They have a bushel of live crabs, and the crab hooks on, and they put the net under and catch the crab. And then they learn how to eat the crab, which is quite a novelty. You should come to Maryland and learn how to do that. But they have a great time at their first grade crab feast. And they also take a trip to St. Mary's, which is a historical town in Maryland. And as second graders, as I've already discussed, have the Egyptian feast, the Walters Art Gallery trip, and the Seder. Third graders participate in a Greek and Roman festival. And you can see up there on the left, they participate in real Olympics. They eat the food of the time period and dress in that time period's clothing as well. Here's some more pictures of the Greek and Roman feast. They also recline on the floor and have lots of beautiful decorations. I believe this is the Olympics going on. And then the fourth graders participate in a fourth grade feast. They go to medieval times. They also go to a cathedral in Washington, D.C. And they, as I mentioned earlier, build catapults. The fifth graders take a trip to Williamsburg. They go on an overnight trip there. If you've heard of Williamsburg, it's an actual running colonial town. They take a trip on a skipjack called the Sultana. And they participate in a colonial ball with lots of dancing and lots of food that would have been eaten in that time period. The sixth graders at Rockbridge Academy go on a trip to Gettysburg. They have a cowboy feast, and they participate in a Victorian Christmas dinner. Now, you may be looking at this and feeling a little overwhelmed and thinking, how in the world am I going to do that? I would encourage you to start slowly. Perhaps think of one thing that you could add next year. But really, we could not do this without our parent volunteers. Parent volunteers help us to plan for field trips, grade papers, prepare for our feasts. They check out books from the library of our time period so our students can read them in the reading corner. Using parent volunteers is just simply a must. You can't do it all. You really need to ask for help. And most importantly, you need to ask the Lord for help. Ask him to teach you and show you. Ask him to use you as his instrument in the classroom. Allow him to work through you to speak his words to his children. And so now I must encourage you to go and ignite the fire. Spread your passion for his story to your students. I want to thank you for your time. I did leave a little bit of extra time at the end, so if you have any questions, I can take them now. Yes. That's a great question. I don't have it written down, but if you just Google rhyming dictionary, that there was multiple ones that came up. Yes. 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 Sure. She asked, how did you get those murals? We had a parent that was gifted, and she actually offered to do that. But I think you'd be surprised if you put the word out and send an email, this is what we're looking for. I think you'd be surprised that you would have some parents that God would provide. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's a great question. It's just another way to review. She asked, what is trash can basketball, if you didn't hear? Just another way to review the information. If you ask a question of your students, and if they give you the right answer, then they get to just take a piece of paper crumbled up and see if they can make a basket. And you can have two teams and see which team wins. Yes. Okay, the question was, when we teach our chants or songs, do we teach them at the beginning as a means of transmitting the information, or is it as a review? I would say you could do it either way. The mummification process, I taught them the song because it was just that's what I wanted them to learn. And so they learned the song very quickly. I just gave them the words, and we said it together. We made the hand motions. But I would say you could do it either way. I might recommend doing it first because it's fun. Are there any other questions? Yes. Yes. That is a loaded question. Yes. I would say it depends on what your administration is asking you to teach your students. If the ancient Egyptian objectives are not being covered for your first graders, you might need to pull them aside and do a separate history lesson with them. If your administration is asking you to teach ancient Egypt to first and second graders, I would teach it together. I'm not sure I answered your question. Okay, great. Yes. Okay, great. Did everyone hear that? The gentleman said what they do is they teach one year, they might teach ancient Egypt, and then the next year they flip-flop what they're teaching so that they're it's still full class instruction. Yes. Yes. History? Sure. We teach second grade history twice a week for an hour at a time. Any other questions? Yes. 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 The first one is Streams of Civilization. It's by Mary Stanton and Albert Heima. And the second one is Kingfisher, the illustrated. I don't know if I have it right in front of me. Did anybody write it down? History illustrated History of the World. And I don't have the author. Yes, Streams of Civilization by Mary Stanton and Albert Heima. And the other one was Kingfisher, Illustrated History of the World. Do you know the author? Okay. 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 Just Google. Yes. 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 Right.
You know, because, I'm not a second grade teacher, and I
right.
know if I was, I'd be going, oh, goodness.
Yes,
and
yes.
So for my time period, which is mm-hmm. the modern, mm-hmm. you know, is there a sixth grade teacher that would say, do you think there's something, you can give me an email name, what is a cool thing?
I think that's why we're here. We're really all about networking and helping each other so we can help God's children grow. And so, yes, if you come see me, I'd be happy to give you their email, and I'm sure they would be happy to converse with you and swap ideas. Sure. Yes. Yes. We do not. Our timeline is pretty large in our classroom, so we can all see it. We add the card together, creating those images. But no, we don't do personal individual ones. But that sounds like a great idea. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. We really use portions of the Veritas Press curriculum. We use the cards, we use the songs, but we have written a lot. Most of it is actually our own history curriculum. So we don't do that. Yes. Okay, any other questions? Yes.
We ran out of handouts,
and they've taken the printer away from the registration room. Oh, wonderful. Okay, if anyone else needs a handout, if you email me, I'm happy to email you the handout. And my, yes. Okay.
Is there anyone else that needs a handout? We have an extra one here. Okay, I have two people that need a handout. Thank you, Yolanda. Oh, great. Just raise your hand if you need a handout, please. Okay, other questions? Okay. I can't tell if you're raising your hand for a question or a handout. So, okay. If anybody has an extra handout, if they would hold that up. Are there any other questions? Yes, one more question. We've incorporated history tests. So we'll give them a test about a feast or a party. We test them on the culture. We test them on the timeline. We create the tests. Yes. I would say once every 3 weeks, perhaps. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, thank you very much for your time.